Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let me ask you, have you ever wondered why would somebody not want to keep coming to church? Why do I sometimes at 10 on a Sunday morning don't feel like making the little trek? Why might you sometimes at 5:30 on a Sunday evening feel listless about joining together in the worship of God? The answer is actually very simple. Our passage tells us it's very simple. It's because we've stopped valuing what we already have, and we've stopped valuing what we receive. We've stopped valuing what we have already been given by Christ, and or we've stopped valuing what we receive Sunday by Sunday from the hands of Christ. Let me explain. This passage we've just looked at together, it's the turning point of a long letter to the Hebrews. Up until here, more or less, we've had a lot of truth explained to us. And from here on in, we're going to be told how to live in the light of that truth. And so we can sum up this 13 chapters of letter really in 5 words that are in this passage. Don't worry, I'm not going to limit myself to 5 words, but you can sum up the message of Hebrews in these 5 words. Since we have, let us. Since we have, let us. And what this paragraph is going to do is remind us of 10 chapters worth of what we already have, and preview for us 4 chapters of so what, now what. Since we have, let us. And what we have is the gospel. What we have is the gospel. So what is the let us? The let us is keep owning the gospel publicly. Let us keep owning the gospel publicly. And we'll see that last word is quite important. So if we've become indifferent to meeting together to worship God with his people, well, either we've stopped believing the gospel or we don't want to own it publicly. And the first bit of good news is the second word in our passage. Look down there with me. Therefore, you bunch of apostates. Therefore, brothers. Okay, there is hope for us. This is written to Christians who were already tempted. Many of them knew Christians who had stopped going to church altogether. It required 13 chapters of explanation to do something as simple as don't abandon the gospel, and we get addressed as brothers. When somebody has to talk to me about my lack of faith, if somebody had to spend 13 chapters doing it, that is not a sign that I'm not a brother. It is being done because I'm a brother. Let's keep that as the headline over this. It is because, since we really do have, that the let us follows. So let's begin with what we have in a bit more detail. The first thing that we have is the gospel in all its fullness. We have the gospel in all its new covenant fullness. Look with me, if you would, at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. This all adds up to saying, this is all a very pointed way of saying, forget the temple. This is being written to Jewish Christians. While the temple was standing, and the temptation to say, I don't want to be seen to be a Christian, I will go back to offering these sacrifices was real. And the way this is written tells you, forget that. Let me explain. The high point of the year, if you're worshipping in the temple, came when once a year, the whole people had to gather together to witness a meeting with God. Not to meet with God, but to see how one chosen man, the high priest, after days of preparation, was allowed to go into the holy places in the temple. And what would he meet there? Symbols. Signs. What the letter to the Hebrews calls shadows. You had to go through all of that, be sprinkled with the blood of bulls, have the whole people there, ready and waiting, to go into a bit of architecture and see nobody. And by contrast to not having access, by contrast to having no confidence that God would accept us, by contrast with the blood of animals, what do we, right here, in this building, the name of which I can't even remember, but it's certainly not in Jerusalem, it's not on Mount Zion, right here we have confidence, access, not because of the blood of animals, because of the blood of Jesus. So we're not talking about going to heaven when you die. Jews in the Old Testament had that. No, we're talking about Sunday by Sunday coming and having what the Jews never experienced. Access to the presence of the living God. Because instead of bulls and goats, the Son of God had sprinkled them with his blood. That is the most fundamental blessing of Christian worship, that we've gone through that curtain. So the slogan used to be in worship, keep away or you'll die. And the slogan now is, keep coming nearer or you will die. And that's the point. Keep coming nearer or lose the gospel. Do you see how in verse 20, the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. So that sounds like we're talking about the temple again. But he quickly tells us, well, what curtain? Actually, his flesh, the body of Jesus himself. The holy places that we can now walk into are not in Jerusalem. They are heaven itself, because that is where Jesus' body is, right? He died on the cross, he was buried, he rose, and then he ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right-hand side of the Father. If that is where the curtain is that we have confident access to, then that is where we have access to. We have come together genuinely to meet with God because heaven is open for us. So we can gather in any place, but that is where we have access to, instead of gathering only one place in Jerusalem and don't have access to anything. So the first reason for what Hebrews is telling us to do is that we have access. That's the first reason. The second reason, the second since we have, is a great priest. Will you look with me at verse 21? Do you see there the second? Since we have a great priest over the house of God. Now, what does it mean that Jesus is a great priest? Well, yes, it fairly obviously means he is the high priest. He is the one who all of those high priests under Moses going through curtains once a year, setting their candle. He is the one who takes over from all of those. But it also means, and I don't want to be flippant, I don't want to be irreverent here. It really means that he is a great priest. He's just great. He is an excellent priest because he gets the job done. We had priest after priest who didn't give us access, and now we have an awesome priest in the proper biblical sense of that word, for those of you who've spent a few years in Canada. A really awesome priest who has given us access. He is the priest over the house of God because he presides over all our worship. We've been told that, if you're familiar with Hebrews, back in chapter 4, that whereas Moses was a servant in the house of God, now the Son rules over the house of God. Everything that we're doing here today is being led by Jesus, the great priest. There is nothing deficient about what we're doing here today. He's a great priest because he helps us as we worship him. In chapter 2, we've been told that he's sympathetic. He understands our weakness. He understands our proclivity to sin, because he himself was tempted and didn't sin. He knows how difficult it is to not give in. He knows how easy it would be to give in. So he is here to help. And he is a great priest, because where he is at the right hand of the Father, there he is interceding, praying for us, speaking for us, being our ambassador. He is the one, he's the only one, who makes sure that what we're doing here right now is accepted as true spiritual worship by the maker of the heavens and the earth. Because he is the one standing before him saying, this is my worship. I'm leading it. Don't look at them. Look at me up here. That is what we have. Those are the two things. Those are the two since we have. Access to heaven in worship and a great priest over our worship. And here then comes what for me was the great surprise, because I'm expecting the next thing to be another since we have. I've got to confess to you, for years I've misread the next verse. Until I came to prepare this sermon, I've read verse 22 as though it were another since we have. I'm expecting something like, since we have been forgiven. But no, look at what it actually says. Verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. It's not telling us that we have all those things and therefore do something else. No, it's telling us, how are we to draw near in worship? We are to draw near in worship with each of those things. We have access to heaven, which is to be used in a certain way. It is to be used with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having been cleansed, having been washed. So it's not because you have this, draw near. Rather, it's having this, make sure you have it, and draw near. We have access to the holy places. We have a great high priest. We have the ability to get all of these things, and so draw near to God. And so whenever you by yourself in the morning with your Bible, you with your family or your flatmates over the evening meal, you in an informal group, all of us on a Thursday night, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, whenever we're worshipping, that is what we have access to, and we can draw on these resources. But the problem is, and that's why we're being told to do this, that many weren't. And today many don't. Many don't bother to come at all. Well, that's where it ends up. But before that, you come not like this. We come hypocritically. We come not with a sincere heart, not with the aim of our entire being to desire access to God. Or we come not with the full assurance of faith. What faith? Faith in the fact that we really do have access, faith that Jesus really is leading us in worship and leading us through his body, that curtain, right into the presence of the Father. Do you sometimes doubt that how we begin the service really is God calling us to worship? Come in full assurance of faith that it is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit genuinely calling us to worship him. Do you doubt that our prayer of invocation, where we ask God to condescend and be with us will work. I mean, don't be in any doubt that we need to ask him to condescend, but be in even less doubt that he will, because of his son, condescend to be with us. Be in no doubt, be full of the assurance of faith that we really do confess our sins, that we really do need to confess our sins, and that he really does forgive the sins of all who ask of him. Be in no doubt that the word read, that the word preached, are the very words of God. This is not a symposium. It is not a lecture or a seminar. It is not a sharing of a few thoughts at the theology club. This is God addressing me and you, his people, in his word, by his spirit, for our good. Come full of the assurance of faith that Jesus is doing business with us right now. We have access to all of that. Do we believe it? Because our culture tells us not to. Our culture tells us that this is a group that needs the same sort of marketing and business advice as any other group that wants to increase its membership and wants to increase its bottom line. A few years ago, a friend of mine told me that he was going to do a year's worth of research in the Bible, in theology, and I thought, that's great. And what are you going to be doing? And his thesis, some of you are going to think I'm joking, I'm really not. 12 months full-time of research explaining this. People don't come to church, he said, because they're bored and it's dull. So what we need to do is entertain them so that they'll come. And my thesis specifically is looking at stand-up comedy during Christian worship. And the two questions I'm answering are, at what points in the liturgy may we insert a set or sets of I say, I say? And what are the boundaries of joke and humour that are appropriate? I kid you not. And he thought this was the thing that was going to solve the malaise of numbers dropping. No, that is the malaise. People don't need entertainment. If they needed entertainment, we could dispense with church. There are more entertaining people out there than any Christian minister I've ever met, hands down. The problem is that people are going to hell. Okay? People are going to hell. And they won't be laughing when they're there. And what they need, what I needed, what you needed, and what we now have is the gospel, not going to hell, access to heaven through the curtain of Jesus' body and his shed blood. That is what we are here for, and that is what is ours to keep. And the point of Hebrews is that is ours to lose. So keep it. Do you see? He's telling us how to draw near. Draw near with our hearts. Next thing he tells us, sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And that again points you right back at the temple by way of telling you what the temple couldn't do. Everybody had to be sprinkled with blood before you could come, before the high priest could go in through that curtain. But Hebrews has told us, if you just look back over the page in chapter 9 and verse 9, let me read it for you. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper. And then in verse 14, by contrast, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience? That is what we keep needing, and that is what we have because of the blood of Christ. Not only our hearts cleansed, our conscience cleansed, but our bodies. There in verse 22. Washed with pure water. The great promise of Ezekiel. That God would come to his people, his miserable, sinning people, and wash them with water, and they would be clean and live clean lives. We have not only a cleansed conscience on the inside, we have cleansed lives on the outside. That is how we are to come to worship, with the Holy Spirit working in us, to cleanse us from sin. So we don't come having earned anything, but we do come having received for free the sprinkling of our consciences, the sprinkling of our bodies, the full assurance of faith. And don't leave that at home when you come. Don't come as though we're coming to the cinema. Come with all the blessings of the gospel. We have access to all of this. Don't leave it behind. We all know the dangers of ritualism. There's no point going through them. We're probably in the least danger of any, but I suppose we might be even at this church, you know, where you sit there, you go through the motions, and having gone through the motions, you think that something has happened. No, we come with our hearts, with our bodies, sprinkled, washed clean. We know the dangers of superstition, of thinking that between 10:30 and 11:45, on a Sunday morning, by being in this very building, somehow something is being absorbed through my skin. That's why I roll up my sleeves, you see, to receive those blessings. We know that's not true. But there are dangers for us that I think are closer to hand. Evangelical presumption. I'm washed by the blood of Jesus, so I can saunter in. I'm not particularly bothered. I'm not going to pay attention to what's going on. It's nice to get a bit of teaching, or today it's nice to get some good hymns instead, and I wander home. But no, we're coming into heaven to do business, having been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And that is how we are to present ourselves, not thinking, well, it's a thing like any other. Or maybe you've been tempted by this. It's really doing the rounds. It's really taking off in good churches in this country, in the best of them. The idea that there's nothing to see here, that this is not worship. We shouldn't call it a service, that this is actually just Christians meeting together to encourage one another, which you could do at the water cooler at your office. No, we're being told that we are coming through the curtain into heaven, that this is where God, first and foremost, is doing business with us. It's a misunderstanding, that view, that we'll deal with in verse 25 in a moment. Or maybe, dare I say it, you come for the preacher. Let me ask you, Ian's not here anymore. Johnny won't be here for much longer. Are you beginning to feel the tug, the pull to Google evangelical churches in Cambridge? Are you beginning to find yourself thinking, well, you know, where can I go for my shot of, I mean, I'm talking to the wrong people, because if that were you, you wouldn't be here listening to me this morning, or maybe you didn't know I was coming. But seriously, have you been worshipping God? Or have you been coming to get teaching from Ian? Teaching from Ian is part of worshipping God, but what has been the aim? Is it God's presence with us that has drawn you here? Or have you come wondering what the singing is all about and why the hands are raised at the end, but taking notes assiduously? Watch out. Watch out. You're in grave danger of falling away from the gospel by paying such attention to excellent preaching that you forget that you're here to worship the triune God. We come to worship because we have access, and we have a great priest, not a great minister. And so, yeah, we encourage one another to make sure that we don't stop coming. But we don't come, first and foremost, to encourage one another. We have access. We have a great priest. And so we have these lettuces. And the next lettuce in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And here for these guys is where the rubber hits the road, because the confession is a public thing. See? That's why people were stopping coming to Christian services in the early church. Got no problem with my private faith in Jesus that only my family knows about. The problem is when I'm walking down the road to the place where other Christians are walking, and I go in there where the Christians are, and everybody can see that I'm a Christian, that's when it's a problem. It's owning the faith in public. That is the temptation to stop coming. Not to think that you're abandoning Jesus, you're just hanging on to him privately. Well, that's where it leads, to abandoning Jesus. And we're told here that he who promised is faithful. So we need to ask, well, what did he promise? Because that promise has two sides. If you flick back with me to the beginning of Hebrews, and Hebrews chapter 2, or I'll read it for you, if your hands are full. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2, speaking of the Old Testament. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? God is faithful, and he has promised that if we neglect our salvation, we will receive his punishment. God is faithful. He has promised to save us. Pay your money, make your choice. Stay with Jesus and he will faithfully save us. Abandon Jesus and he will just as faithfully keep his word by condemning us. He will reliably save us if we hold fast to Jesus, even in public. And let me say to you, and let me say to myself, that whatever else is going on in your life, that's all you need to know. The gospel is true, and God is faithful. He will reliably save those who hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. So, is the world turning against you, or are you like me, a chicken licking? You think the sky is always going to fall. The world isn't against me yet, but it might as well be because of how agitated I am every time I read the newspaper. Well, all I need to know is that God is faithful and that the gospel is true. Is Satan against you? He most certainly is. And all you need to know is that God is faithful and the gospel is true. Did you come here this morning aware that your sins are big and crimson and embarrassing? God is faithful and the gospel is true, and that's all you need to know. Is your housing uncertain? Is your job here today, gone tomorrow? Is your family giving you all manner of jip? Is your health really not what it used to be? Is your social standing mud? Have your friendships turned into poison? Is your mental balance questionable? Do you feel as though your whole self is circling the drain? Here is all you need to know. God is faithful, and the gospel is true. And all of those problems will not be there for much longer. And so finally, the final thing we're told to do, because we have access, and since we have a great high priest, we're told in verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Let us consider, in fact, one another. Now, that word consider, again, this is the sort of central bit of Hebrews, and he's drawing on what's gone before, making all sorts of word links. Let me read to you chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Consider one another. Is Jesus worthy of my consideration? Is Jesus deserving of deep, sustained meditation? Is Jesus so high and exalted that all of my plans can quite reasonably be set aside and turned on their head and revolve around Jesus? Is Jesus such a great priest that it is worth my while to investigate him in thorough detail? If you're nodding along at all of that, then the same goes for one another. What he is worthy of, we're being told, he's worthy of consideration, we are worthy of each other's consideration. When we meet together, when we have been remade again as the people of God, and we go through for refreshments, that's not the time to bolt for the door. I know you guys don't think about starting doing that, keep going. That is the time to consider each other, to spur one another on to love and to the thing that comes from love, to good deeds. I guarantee you that every one of you has got something here today which it would be a great blessing to you if somebody else knew about it, if somebody were to congratulate you for it or commiserate with you for it, or pray with you over it, or talk with you about it, or just know about it and keep it in prayer. I was about to say you're all English. Actually, I'm not sure I see an English face. Peter Leviton, you're English. Okay. You're Anglo-Saxon, and most of you quite reserved. So without breaking social conventions, do consider one another. Do inquire without freaking each other out. Inquire of one another. Find out how we can bless one another. Because that is the thing that means we'll still come next Sunday. We won't come next Sunday to be encouraged. No, we'll be encouraged to keep coming next Sunday. To not abandon the access that we have into heaven itself, because we have a great high priest. And that's why the flip side is there in verse 25. Not neglecting to meet together. And can you imagine how heartbroken the man must have been holding his pen as he wrote, as is the habit of some. Some had already made a habit of not gathering for worship anymore. And all the more, as you see the day drawing near. We'll think next time about what the day is drawing near, which unfortunately means in Chelmsford this evening, so you'll have to ask somebody else. But let me return to that opening question. Why would I? Why would you? Why would someone not want to keep coming to church? Well, the answer is still disarmingly simple. Because you don't like heaven. You don't want to be in heaven right now, where you have access to in worship. You don't want to be with the church now in heaven, and you've decided not to be with the church forever in heaven and in the new heavens and the new earth. Neglecting to meet together is often the first sign of something as serious as neglecting Jesus for good. We've all had near misses on the road, haven't we? And I well remember 3 years ago driving to Cambridge on the A14 with my mother, both children, and Sally. And there's that petrol station on your left, and somebody whose gender I will not mention, but she drove along and gave every sign that she didn't think she needed to give way to this dual carriageway. And I saw it, and I couldn't believe it, and sure enough, she is suddenly in front of me, at doing 5 miles an hour, and I didn't crash the car. But I still wake up in the night sometimes. I still occasionally catch myself behind the wheel with my heart skipping, thinking about, well, if that had been a few seconds later, if I hadn't slammed on the brakes, what would have happened? Let me tell you about a near miss that's far more terrifying. 15 years ago, reasons I won't go into, my own stupidity. To get to church, I have to go by train. It's half hourly. And I run up the hill, and I just miss the train, and it's not going to be worth showing up. They'll be halfway through the sermon. See? I'm guilty of everything I preach about, just not today. I go back home. I quite enjoy having the evening to myself. Next Sunday, yeah, I should be going for that train up that hill in this weather. Oh, is it that? Oh, I've missed it. Rats, okay. Oh, look, it's quite nice to be able to cook at a decent time and not at 10:30 in the evening when I come back from central London. And the following Sunday evening, I didn't go to church. And the next day, my flatmate, who's a Christian man, went to, sensibly, a local church, said to me, Stephen, you haven't been to church these last few weeks, have you? And in his understated but brutal Scottish way, explained to me in about 10 words that I needed to go to church. Now, if he hadn't said that, I probably wouldn't be a Christian right now. It would have just been seductive week after week to not bother, to go less and less often, to maybe go every other week or once a month or something like that. And the end result of it is, if I'm not besotted with meeting with other Christians in worship, it's because I've stopped being besotted with the heaven that I have access to because of the broken body of the Savior. I don't think it's just my experience. I think if you ask around any older Christian, they will tell you, often people wander away from the church altogether. And when you do, when you think, how did that happen? You see nothing shocking in their past, except, oh, they're not here today. They missed a service a month ago. Oh, they're coming fortnight. It seems trivial, doesn't it? But actually, it shows you, well, you don't value what you've had. You don't value what you're here to get. Don't miss. Don't let anybody else miss. Don't let anybody carelessly stop coming without you, in love, asking them, do you realize what you're missing out on? Have you really calculated that? Can I pray for you? I want you to know I'm praying for you every morning that you would keep coming regularly. Do come along. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.